Okay, you can open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2 tonight. We have come to the end of a long series that we have been talking about the salvation of God for several months now. We have seen the finished work which Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross of Calvary, His death for our sins and His resurrection. We've seen that through that finished work, He accomplished propitiation, and God was satisfied with that work. We saw that He has provided redemption for our sins, that He paid the price to redeem and free us from sin and from its bondage. We have seen that through His death on Calvary, there is reconciliation, that He has reconciled sinful men to Him. So we are changed so that we can be brought in relationship with God by what Jesus Christ accomplished for us. We have looked at what happens the moment we trust in Christ as our Savior. We looked at the fact that we are justified and declared righteous in God's eyes. We looked at the fact that we are sanctified and made holy, are separate from sin and separated unto God as His saints. We looked at the fact that we are forgiven of all of our sins, all of our trespasses, that we are baptized by God's Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, into Jesus Christ, into the body of Christ, and into His finished work, into His death, burial, and resurrection, so that everything that He accomplished, God sees us in Him, and He sees all of that work accomplished in our behalf as well. We looked last time at the fact that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, giving us assurance and security that God's promises to us that are found in His beloved Son will be carried out. So tonight we ask the question, okay, what's next? Where do we go from there? We're going to look tonight at Paul's directive to the Philippians to work out your own salvation. Look with me there at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. He begins with these words. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Now, if we look at verse 12, go back to verse 12, the very first word there is the word therefore, which means that this statement that he's made in verse 12, that we are to work out our own salvation, that word therefore forces us to back up to the previous verses and say, well, what's the context? Based on what are we to work out our own salvation? So go back with me to verse 1. Now, we're not going to look in a detailed study of this, but I do want to look at the verses that precede this and see what's the context. What is Paul talking about? The letter to the Philippians is a letter that is written to people that are very dear to the Apostle Paul, very close to the Apostle Paul, very supportive of Paul's ministry, but a church in which there evidently are some problems, not so much doctrinal problems, because he doesn't really deal with doctrine too much. This is a very practical book. It talks about Christian living and Christian thinking. And so there must be some problems and some of the things that are indicated with their dealings with each other, how they get along with each other as a body of believers. And you see that brought out in this second chapter, verse 1. He said, "Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy," he says, "fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." One of the issues seems to be that there must be some discord within this assembly of believers. There must be some problems of thinking. They're not all thinking along the same lines. They don't have the type of love that they need to have. He says, "Well, I want you to, you know, fulfill my joy by, first of all, being like-minded, having the same mind about things, thinking about things in the same way, having the same love, particularly probably for each other is what he's focusing on, being of one accord, that is of one purpose, one aim, one goal, and of one mind, one way of thinking." He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, he says in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." And again, there must have been some problems in the church with that. There are people that were selfish, self-centered, ambitious, conceited, and so he says, "Let nothing be done in that way." Now, don't anyone have that kind of thought processes. Instead, he says, "In lowliness of mind or humility," he says, "let each esteem others better than himself." He calls for them to exhibit a lowliness of mind or humility in their minds, to esteem others better than themselves, to look out not only for their own interests, but look out for the interests of others. So we kind of get the idea in those first few verses that there are some problems in this church, and he's addressing that. I think it's interesting, if you look at this letter, if you didn't really look closely at it, you might not think this is a corrective book, a letter of correction. But when you look real close and look at some of the things he says, he's very gentle in the way he does that. I think that's because of his closeness to them. Then he says in verses 5 through 8, he tells us what kind of mindset or what kind of thinking should we have. He says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, the way that's worded, it's really a directive. It is a command. It's an imperative. So he says, you are to have the mind of Christ. Or that word mind means the mindset. The same type of way that Jesus Christ thought and the same way that his mind worked, he says, let that same mind be in you. Now, what was his mind? We'll look at verse 6. It says, "Who, Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." I always thought this was a pretty good picture of what means to be meek. Jesus is described as being meek and lowly. Now, we know that word doesn't mean weak. That's kind of how the world looks like. If we use the word meek and describe someone as having a characteristic of meekness, people automatically kind of think of weakness. It's not that kind of word at all. It's someone that is very strong in their faith. It's someone who is very content to place themselves in God's hands and realize that God's purpose for their lives we can trust God through that. And that's what we see here with Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the person of the Godhead that was to leave the heavens' glory and come to this earth and become a man. Well, this verse tells us, verse 6, that even though he existed, being or existing in the form of God, he says he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, to be exactly the same as God. The expression "did not consider it robbery" means that he did not think it was something that he had to grasp and hold on to and not let go. It's sort of, that's the idea, a little bit of meekness. A person who is meek is someone who doesn't necessarily want to demand all their rights and privileges. I'm entitled to this, I demand this. The Lord Jesus Christ was the very God of glory, and yet when he lived here upon this earth, how many times did he not do what he could have done? I mean, when he was on the cross and they're all telling him, "If you're the Son of God, prove it, come down from the cross." Well, simple question, could he? Could he have come down from the cross? Yes, he did. But he stayed right where he was in humility and in meekness to accomplish God's plan and purpose. And so, and this is an example. He says he did not consider it robbery to be equal to God. What did he do instead? Verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. And that expression means literally that he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of his deity. I don't believe that was the case. When Jesus Christ was here on earth, he was just as much God as when he was in heaven. But he did empty himself of the form that he had with the Father. He emptied himself of that form and that glory that he had with the Father. And in contrast to that, he took the form instead of a bondservant, of a slave. And he came, he says, coming in the likeness or the appearance of men. Now, he became a man, in fact. The Scriptures tell us in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is described in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as the man, Christ Jesus. So he was willing to do that. What a tremendous step down from heaven's glory to become a man, for the God of glory to become a man. But he did that. And then in verse 8, as he lived here upon this earth, what characterized his life? What characterized his thinking or his mindset or his mind? What was the mind of Christ? Two things jump out. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he did two things. Number one, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. And that is a word that, again, speaks about giving yourself over in submission to someone else. He humbled himself. And the second thing it says, he became obedient to the point of death, and even the death of the cross. So humility and obedience are two things that characterize the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we see Paul stressing to these Philippians. That's the type of mindset you need to have. That's the type of thinking you need to have, a humbleness or a lowliness of mind, looking out not just for your own interest, but for the interest of others, and an obedience to the will of God, an obedience to whatever God's will is for your life. Now, was God pleased with Jesus' service? Absolutely. And so in verses 9, 10, and 11, the result of this life of perfect obedience, this life of humility, was that therefore, God also has highly exalted him. Verses 5 through 8 talk about how he was humbled. And verses 9 through 11 talk about how he was exalted. And not just exalted, but highly exalted. God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. There is no name above His. Any name that you speak of. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth. That includes every created being. Saved and unsaved, angel, spirit, doesn't matter what it is, man. They're all going to one day. At the name of Jesus, one day every knee will bow. And verse 11, and not only that, but every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those who humble themselves, what did Jesus say? Will be exalted. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Well, what order comes first for us as believers? It's to humble yourself, and one day we will be exalted with the Lord Jesus. Then he says in verse 12, what's the next word? Therefore, looking at that, therefore, on the basis of this, this is what Paul calls them to do. No, therefore, he says, my beloved. Now, these were people, again, that were very, very dear to the Apostle Paul. In fact, look at chapter 4 for just a second. Look at verse 1. Notice what he calls them here. He says, therefore, my beloved. And then he adds this statement, my longed for brethren. He loved spending time with the Philippians. He loved getting visits from one of the representatives of Philippians. So he longed for these people. They were that close to him. Then he calls them something else. He says, my joy and my crown. He knew that the work that he had done in ministering the Word of God to the Philippians was bringing forth fruit. And he knew that one day when he stood before the judgment seat of Christ, this was going to be one of his crowns, was the Philippians themselves. You are my joy, you are my crown. Now, why were they so important to him? Look over at chapter 4, look at verse 15. This is not the only reason, but this is certainly one of the things. He says, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, when I left you, he says, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Initially, this is the only church that supported Paul in his ministry. And that was very important to him because Paul was not the type of person who, as an apostle, would always go into a city and say, all right, I'm an apostle. I'm entitled to food and lodging and care. He just wouldn't do that. That was not a part of his, that was not his mindset. He had the mind of Christ. He was going to be one who was going to do what was best for the people that he ministered to. So a church that supported him was very important to him and helpful to him. He says in verse 16, even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. He says, it's not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. So that's why one of the reasons, at least, why they were very special. Then he talks to them. Go back to chapter 2, verse 12 again. Then he talks about them about the importance of obedience. And it's a call. He gives them a call to obedience. He says, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. You know, he says, you've always been obedient. And I appreciate that. Who's he talking about obedience to? Him? No, he's talking about obedience to God, not obedience to Paul, but obedience to God's word that was spoken through the Apostle Paul. Yes, God was using Paul as an apostle, as a messenger of his word, as our prophet. And so they were obedient to God's word as the Apostle Paul was led by God to preach those things. The word obey means two things. It's two words put together in the Greek. It's the word for hear, but it's also the word under, to hear under. It carries the ideas, number one, that you listen. In order to be obedient, you've got to hear what you're commanded or directed to do. So listen attentively to what is there. And the word under gives the idea of submission. To submit to what is said, to submit to God, and to be obedient to what God calls you to do. So he says, as you have always, at all times you have obeyed. He says, not as in my presence only. When I was there with you, I know you were obedient to the word of God. He says, but now, much more, I'm not there. I'm not with you while I'm absent. In my absence, I call you also to continue to obey. You see, it's important that it's not just that they did these things. It's not just that they were obedient to God in order to please Paul. I mean, that could have been the case. As long as Paul was around, you know, we don't want Paul thinking badly of us, and he's the one who led us to the Lord. We don't want Paul thinking that we're immature or carnal Christians or anything. So as long as he's around, we're going to obey God, you know, and look good for him. They didn't do it for that reason. Not just to please Paul. In Ephesians 6, we're told not to be men pleasers. We're not to please men. And they also, I don't think, were, you know, they were not a spiritually immature group that needed somebody to nursemaid them. As long as Paul was there nursemaiding them and with them and teaching them and correcting them and so forth, they'd be all right. He says, we'll look at Ephesians 6 for just a second. Turn back just a few pages to Ephesians chapter 6. Paul gives instructions here to those who were slaves or bondservants. And while slavery is not an issue pretty much in our world today, certainly not in our country, as it used to be, the application here certainly is for us as bondservants or slaves of Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 5, Ephesians 5, "Bondservants, you be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh." Now, he says, "Do it with fear and trembling. Do it in sincerity of heart as to" who? Christ. "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but do it this way, as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." Doing the will of God from the heart. "With goodwill doing service as to the Lord, and not to men." That's what he's calling them to do. To be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. Now, what does he tell them? Go back to Philippians 2. What does he tell them to do? He says, "Work out your own salvation." Work out your own salvation. Now, this is one of those verses of Scripture that oftentimes people try to use to teach that salvation is dependent upon our good works. So here's a verse that just proves it. Work out your own salvation. Well, first of all, it does not say, it says work out. It does not say work for your own salvation. We have to look carefully at the words that are used. It's not work for your own salvation. And salvation, as seen in this series, we've already seen the fact that salvation is not of works, is it? Titus 3:5, "It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to God's mercy that He saved us." Salvation is by God's grace. Salvation is through faith. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And we read in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, "If it's by grace, then it's no longer works." Otherwise, grace doesn't mean what it says, or works doesn't mean what it says. So if grace is no longer of works, so it says, "Work out your own salvation." Now, look at the expression, "Work out your own salvation." What does that imply? Do what? Don't mess with anybody else's salvation? I guess it could say that. But what else? Think about who this letter is written to. Back up with me to chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." Who's this letter written to? Saved people. He calls them saints. So they're ones who have been set apart. We are called saints. And he says, all the saints who are where? In Christ Jesus. And if they're in Christ Jesus, what are they? They're saved. Anybody who is in Christ Jesus is holy and righteous in God's eyes. So this letter is written to believers. And he's writing this letter and talking to people who already are saved. So when he says, "Work out your own salvation," I believe what he's saying is work out that salvation which is already yours by the grace of God and through your simple faith. It is to those who have been saved by God's grace. Now, the expression "work out" is one word in the Greek, and it's the word "work" plus a preposition which means down, to work down. It means to work out something, to work out. It means to achieve. It means to affect something by your labor or by your work or your toil. It carries the idea of producing something. It's used 24 times. This word is used 24 times in the New Testament, all but three by the Apostle Paul. Paul uses it more than anybody else. James uses it twice, and Peter uses it once. The ideas, there's three ideas in the word. Number one, the word work, the idea of work or toil is involved. In fact, it's several times translated do this. So it's that idea. So work is involved, but also work that produces something. Work that achieves an effect. Okay, so that's involved in the work. And the idea is to work out something to completion. For instance, to use the example, if you've got a math problem, say, I worked out this math problem. What do you mean? You worked on it? Or what? You worked it out until it was completed. You worked it out until you had a solution. That idea is in this word as well. So to work, to toil, to do, to produce something, to achieve an effect by that work, and then to work out to completion or to finish something. All of those ideas are involved in it. Let's look at a couple of examples of where it's used in other places. Turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Okay, so since we're in Romans, turn to Romans chapter 1 to start with. In Romans chapter 1, we see a description of Gentiles in time past who departed from the Lord to worship idols, to worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator. And one of the things that was characteristic of them is that was homosexuality. It was a part of their lifestyle. And he describes that. Look at verse 27. He said, "Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." The King James... Kimberly, correct me if I'm wrong. The King James, in the word, when I said committing, is working, right? Working, what is? That which is unseemly or that which is shameful. That's the word. Working out. These men, leaving the natural use of women, worked out, men with men, working out what is shameful or unseemly. Okay, that was the effect, or that was what was produced by their lifestyle. Well, that's one of the ideas. Look at chapter 4, Romans chapter 4. Go down with me to verse... 14. He's talking about Abraham and the fact that Abraham was declared righteous by God before the law was ever given. He says in verse 14, "For if those who are of the law are heirs," that's heirs of Abraham, "then faith is made void, and the promise given to Abraham is made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression." Now, again, in the King James, the expression "brings about" says the law worketh wrath. It's that same word. The law produces what? Wrath of God. Be under the law, what is worked out by the law, what is produced by the law, the end product of the law, he says, is the wrath of God. Because anyone who's under the law is under the condemnation of the law. So that's the idea there in that word. Look at chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. He's talking about the fact that of our justification, of our rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And then in verse 3, he says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations." Interesting word to say. We glory in tribulations. Now why? Why would we glory in trials or tribulations? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Again, King James says, "Tribulation worketh patience." It's that word again. What is produced from tribulation in our lives is perseverance or patience. We learn patience. That's what's produced. That's the end product of going through that. And perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And it goes on. So we see those ideas there. What works are what is produced from going through those trials. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is talking about going through trials in this life, going through tribulation. And look at verse 16. He says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man," the spiritual man that we are inside, the heart, he says, "that's being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Look at the word "working." It's working for us, our light affliction, the trials we're going through. He says that's just for a moment, but it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Kind of fits in exactly with what we saw in Philippians 2, is it not? When the Lord Jesus Christ went through His sufferings and afflictions and so forth, as He humbled Himself and became obedient to the will of His Father, what resulted from that? It was working for Him a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, exaltation. So there's the word again. One last place, we'll look at one last example, and that's in Ephesians chapter 6. And go down with me to verse 13. This passage is talking about spiritual warfare. The fact that we are engaged in the spiritual warfare, the fact that our strength And our power for that warfare must come from the Lord in order to be able to stand against our enemies. Our enemies are not flesh and blood enemies. They're spiritual enemies. They're the spiritual hosts of the wicked one in the heavenlies. And so in verse 13, in response to that, he says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Now look at the expression, "having done all." That's that same word. Work out your own salvation is having done all. Having worked out fully, he says, these things, he says, that enables you to stand. So those are the ideas that we see presented in this word, work out your own salvation. See, sometimes when we think of the word salvation, we only think of one aspect to it. We think of the initial aspect of salvation, and we kind of limit our thinking to that. There are three different aspects to salvation. One of those is certainly that past aspect of our salvation when we're saved from the penalty of sin. Okay, when we trust Christ as Savior and He saves us from the penalty of sin and gives us eternal life. But there are two other aspects to salvation as well. And they are the present tense aspect of salvation in which we are saved on a daily basis or even on a moment by moment basis from the power of sin in our lives. The power of that old sin nature in our lives. So that's an aspect of salvation as well. So when you look at this verse of Scripture here, don't necessarily limit it just to the first one. Think about the other aspects. The third aspect of salvation is future, in which we will one day be saved from the very presence of sin, or as Brother Shiplett used to say, from even the possibility of sin. That's still future. We know that sin is still present in our lives. We know that it's certainly possible for us to still sin. We don't have to anymore. We're not forced to. We've been saved from the power of sin by the work of Christ. But that's a present situation. That's a moment by moment. When you look at the first one, the past tense, and you look at the future, number three, that work that accomplishes those things is God alone. You know, salvation from the penalty of sin is the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. We have no part in it whatsoever. And salvation from the presence of sin and the possibility of sin, I have no part in that either. I simply don't. Look in Philippians, look at chapter 3. Paul talks about what's going to happen in the future. He says in verse 20, Philippians 3:20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." We are already, right now, citizens of heaven. He says, "And it's from there, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's where He is. We're looking to that place and we're looking to that person for Him to come back for us. And He says, when He does, He will transform our lowly body, that's these bodies of flesh, that it may be conformed to His glorious body. And when He does that, that's where sin, the old sin nature, goes away. We lose that forever. We have new bodies that are conformed to the body of His glory. How does this take place? Look at the last statement of verse 21. "According to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." He does that work. He alone is able to do that. We don't have any part in it. But, number two, the present tense, salvation from the power of sin, does involve good works on our part. There's no question about it. We are involved in that present tense situation in regard to our salvation. Now, certainly, the basis for us being saved from the power of sin was accomplished and made possible by the cross. That's what Romans chapter 6 is all about. That whole chapter talks about the fact that our old sin nature was crucified with Christ. It has been rendered powerless. We are no longer slaves to sin. We don't have to sin because of what Christ has done. He not only died for our sins, but He died to sin and He crucified our sin nature. But that doesn't mean, I wish it did, but that doesn't mean that we automatically live sinless lives. You know, it means that there's a choice involved. But not only do we still have that old sin nature, but He's given us a new nature. That new man created in Christ Jesus according to righteousness and true holiness. But now we've got the two natures, and it's a choice on our part which one we're going to yield to. So, and we look at what he says. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a second. Look at verse 10. We always read 8 and 9, but oftentimes we skip 10. But let's make sure we read it tonight because it affects what we're going to talk about. He says, after he talks about the fact that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, he says in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship." We are His poem. The word workmanship is the Greek word where we get our word poem. We're His masterpiece. We're His masterpiece. Created. New creation. Created in Christ Jesus. But look at the next expression. For are literally unto good works. God has created us in Christ Jesus, not because of any good works, but He created us unto good works, or for good works. Works which God prepared beforehand, or ordained beforehand, that we should walk in them. Now, there's a key word there in verse 10. It's the last statement. That we should walk in them. What's the word?
Should.
It's the subjunctive mood in the grammar that's conditional. We should walk in them, but there's no absolute guarantee that we will. Who's the choice lie with? It lies with us. You know, God's sovereign, yes, and God could, if He wanted to decree that we will walk in those good works, but He doesn't. God has a desired will, and God desires us to do that. And we should do that, no question about it, but the choice lies with us. That's why there's a command in Philippians to work out your own salvation. It's something we have a choice in the matter. You know, the good works are something that should be a part of our lives. And so there's an aspect of work out your own salvation that's perfectly fitting with the Christian life. It has to do not with our salvation from the penalty of sin, but our salvation from the power of sin. Look at the book of Titus for just a second. Titus is one of those books that talks a lot about good works, from the positive and from the negative side. He talks about false teachers who are known by their works, who are disqualified for every good work because they deny God. He talks about the fact that we're not saved by works of righteousness. But there's several things he talks about that as believers we should do. Look at chapter 2. He's talking and giving instructions for Titus to give to different groups in the church. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women, and so forth. And then there's one thing in particular he tells Titus, as a pastor, that he's to show forth. Look at verse 6. This speaks to the young men, and that includes Titus. He says, "Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded." There's the mind again and how important that is, how you think. He says, "In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of what? Good works." Your life should be a pattern, an example, a type of good works. He says, "In doctrine, showing integrity," and so forth. So, our lives, I think, are to be a pattern of good works. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Tell about Jesus Christ. He says, "He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people." Look at the last statement. Zealous for what? Good works. Having a zeal, an anxiousness to, an ardor to do good works. That should characterize us. We belong to Him. We are His own special people. We are His peculiar possession. We are to have a zeal for good works, because this is what God has called us to do. Look at chapter 3. Go down with me to verse 8. He says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works, because these things are good and profitable to men." Our carrying out and performing good works are profitable to God, but they're also profitable and good for men. And the last statement he makes is verse 14, chapter 3, verse 14. He says, "Let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be," what's the last word? Unfruitful. Unfruitful. Good works that bring forth fruit unto God. So that's a part of our lives. So Paul directs these believers, back in Philippians chapter 2, to work out their own salvation in their daily walk, in their daily life, and the way they live each day. And it has a reference, I believe, to salvation over the power of sin in their lives. To do these good works. To have the type of mindset that they should have. One of humility, one of obedience, just as the Lord Jesus Christ. To work out and to produce in their lives these good works that have been prepared for them to walk in. I think that's what he's focusing on here. It doesn't have anything to do with working for my own salvation, because I have no part in that. But it does have reference to the fact that there are things that I have to do as a believer. Because it is a command. Work out your own salvation is a command. It's a directive. This is something for you to obey. Question is, how do we do that? It's easy to say, it's not so easy to do. And in this passage, I think there are five guidelines that the Apostle Paul gives. I'm sure if somebody else looks at this passage, they may see something different. But this is how it came to me, so we're going to look at what it came to me in looking at this. The first one is found right there in verse 12, the last part of verse 12, Philippians 2:12. He says, work out your own salvation. How do we do it? With fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. The word fear is the Greek word phobos. It's where we get our word phobia. Okay. Initially, it had the idea, the initial Greek word had the idea of flight, to flee from something. To flight because you were scared of something. Okay. Flight because you were scared. But it has come to mean just exactly the way we use it today. We talk about a phobia. Arachnophobia is a fear of what? Spiders. Good fear. I don't know what the name for snake phobia is, but I got that. You know, so there are lots of phobias out there and so forth. And it means exactly, you're afraid of it. You're terrified by it. You dread those things. That's the idea of the word, is to fear, to have terror, or to have dread. Now, this is with fear and trembling. Who are we to fear? Or what are we to fear? In fact, the scriptures talk about fear of God. Fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. Fear of God. What does it mean to fear God? You know, the Old Testament scriptures use the word that God is a terrible God. Now, that doesn't mean what we usually think of. This is the King James word, I think, that talks about how God is terrible. We've changed the meaning of that word. Typically, when words change in meaning, what's interesting is they always downgrade. They go down in really the value of the word. The word terrible used to mean that which instills terror in someone. That which instills fear or awe. And so you'll see newer translations that they've replaced the word terrible with the word awesome. And God, when we think about Him, is God an awesome God? Is God the type of God that would instill fear in people? I mean, here is a being who is eternal. He has always existed. Here is a being who created the entire universe. This is a being that can do anything. He is all-powerful God. This is a being who is absolutely holy and righteous and cannot abide sin and must inflict judgment. He hates sin and He must inflict a righteous judgment or a wrath upon sin. This is a God who knows everything. Who knows what you say. Who knows what you think. Who knows what your attitude is. He knows all of those things. Is it a fearful being to think about a God who's like that? Yes, it is. And that's really that's the initial meaning of that word. God is a God whom we should fear. Look in Hebrews chapter 10 for just one second. The writer to Hebrews expressed this idea. He's talking about Israel and the fact that when Israel rejected God completely, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they left themselves only one choice, and that was to fall into the hands of God's judgment. That was all that was left for them, is a fearful expectation. Look at verse 27. Nothing remains for them except a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Now, that's not a very good thing to look forward to, but that's all that was left for them as a nation. Then he goes down in verse 31, he makes this statement. He says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's an absolutely true statement. To fall into the hands of a living God. Aren't we thankful that God is also a God of perfect love and mercy and grace and compassion? Otherwise, we would have all fallen into the hands of a living God and been judged and sent away into an eternity separated from Him. So certainly, this thinking about God's power, His wrath, His person, is certainly a fearful. But the other idea is there as well. Not only, I think, is there to be a fear of God, but there's also to be an attitude of just standing in awe when we think about God. When you think about who God is and what God is like and what God has done and what God can do and what God knows, all of those things, just we just stand in awe of God. I mean, when you think about Him too much, it just kind of, He's beyond our understanding because He's limitless. And we're limited in so many ways. We're limited by time. We're limited by space. We're limited by our own sinful condition. All of those things limit us, and God's not. And we can't think about an infinite God being finite beings. So we really stand in awe of God. And that awe leads us, I think, to have a fear and a reverence for Him. And that's involved in this word too. I don't think that the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:12 is saying, work out your own salvation by constantly being afraid of God and trembling at every thought of Him. I don't think the idea of absolute fear of God is what is in view here. Let me give you some description that this is from Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. And this is how he described this fear and trembling in this passage in regard to working out our own salvation. He says, it's not a mere fear of His power and His righteous retribution, but it is a wholesome dread of displeasing Him. Think about that. It is a wholesome dread of displeasing God. He says, a fear which influences the disposition and the attitude of one whose circumstances are guided by trust in God through the indwelling Spirit of God. It's a fear of not doing everything God would like us to do, of not pleasing God, of really realizing what God has done for us, what God has given us, what God has made available to us through the indwelling presence and power of His Spirit, and just having it affect our disposition, our attitude, our thoughts, every aspect of our lives. Look at, I'll give you two other references. Look at Acts chapter 9. And we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 7. But Acts chapter 9 to start with, where I think we get an example of this. In Acts chapter 9, after Paul leaves Damascus, he goes to Jerusalem for a short time, and then he leaves there and he goes back home. He goes back to Tarsus. And it says in verse 31, when they sent Paul out to Tarsus, of course, this brought an end to Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor. And so the result of his salvation is, verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace. When Saul of Tarsus was gone, they had peace and they were edified or built up. And notice this thing, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. And look at the things that are put together. Number one, they had peace, and they were edified or built up because they were walking in what? Fear of the Lord. Now, were they walking absolutely afraid of God and afraid of His retribution? Then that wasn't what the idea was. They had a reverence for Him, an absolute standing in awe of Him, a trust for Him, but also I think they had a desire in their hearts to please Him and a fear of dread of not doing that. And so they received comfort from the Holy Spirit, and as a result of all this, they were multiplied. Now look at one other passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse 1, very first verse. He's talking about living a life that is separate. The previous chapter, 2 Corinthians 6, talks about the fact that we're to be separated from unrighteousness. We're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, to come out from among them and be separate. So he's talking about holiness. And then in chapter 7, verse 1, this verse really belongs to chapter 6. This is one of those things where I don't know why they broke this chapter like they did, but it really goes with the previous chapter. And he says, therefore, it tells you it goes to the previous chapter right there. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in what? The fear of God. Not absolute dread of God Himself, His power and His retribution, but just trust in God, reverence for God, and a fear of not pleasing Him, fear of being displeasing to Him. Cleanse yourselves, perfect holiness in the fear of God. That's so important, our reverence for God, our attitude toward God is to be one of fear and trembling. Now, the word trembling goes along with that. The word trembling comes from a Greek word where we get our English word tremor. We talk about a tremor, and usually that's like a small earthquake or something. It's a trembling, it is a quaking, it's a shaking with fear. You've heard the expression, shaking in your boots, because you're so afraid. That's the idea. It is often coupled with fear. We've seen several places already where it talks about fear and trembling. When the women left the empty tomb, they came to look, came to anoint Jesus' body, and they spoke to the angel. It says when they left, they trembled. So they left. They trembled as they left. They were just shaking. I mean, think what they'd experienced. There was a genuine fear, I think. When you see the empty tomb and don't know exactly what it means, and you have an angel talk to you, so they tremble with fear. And the second thing, well, right here in 2 Corinthians 7, look at verse 15. He's talking about, let's start in verse 13. He says, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Titus had come and visited them, and brought back word to Paul. He says, "For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him." Now, notice, what did he talk about? He remembers the obedience of you all because he says, how with fear and trembling you received him. Now, I don't think they were afraid of Paul. I don't think they were afraid of Titus. I think they were fear and trembling of God, fear and trembling before God. And so I think that's the idea. In order to work out our own salvation, in order to produce in our lives fully those good works that God has ordained for us to do, we must stand in awe of God. We must recognize the fact that, you know, He created us. God created us. God saved us. God called us according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. All of this according to His own purpose and grace. When God saved you by His grace, it was according to His purpose. When God ordained good works for you to live in and walk in day by day, He did it according to His purpose. According to His purpose and His grace. When God has a plan for us in the future to be conformed to the image of His blessed Son and have a body conformed to the image of His glory, that's according to God's purpose. We must make it our aim. We must make it our goal to be well-pleasing to the One who called us and the One who has His purpose for us. He has a purpose for us. And so we should tremble with fear that He would be displeased with the way we would respond to Him. And I think that's what he's talking about in this passage. The fear and trembling. So we're called to work out. Called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, when we first look at this idea, work out your own salvation, it seems to imply, well, that depends on me. And a lot of people think that. A lot of people think that does depend on me. And to some extent, it's true. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in the form of a command. When he commands you to work out your own salvation, the right thing to do is be obedient, to hear it and be submissive to that and to do it. But if we are to work out our own salvation according to our own wisdom or our own ability to do it, I guarantee you we should tremble with fear because I guarantee you we're going to fail. If it's according to our wisdom, if we're going to have to do this in our own strength, we should be very afraid of displeasing God because we're going to. We're going to. So that's why he moves on to the next idea. Look with me. Let's talk about this. Go back to Philippians. I take it back. Go to Romans. Take it back. Go to Romans chapter 7 for just a second. We're going to stop right here. I just realized how much time we have left. I don't have time to cover this whole thing. Let's read a portion in Romans. And we'll introduce and go with what we're going to look at next time. Romans chapter 7. What I said was if it depends upon our own strength and ability in the flesh, we're going to fail. And this passage gives us, I think, maybe one of the greatest examples of that. Here's Paul, the Apostle Paul. If anybody we were going to describe as being a faithful, humble servant of the Lord, it would be the Apostle Paul. You could see that in his life in so many ways. But the Apostle Paul had the same struggle that you have in his life every day. He had that same struggle, and he describes it here in Romans chapter 7. Begin with me in verse 14. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." He's talking about the law has a place. He says, "But to be under the law is to be under the penalty of the law, which is death." He says, "We know that the law is spiritual. The problem is," he says, "I am carnal." What's the word carnal mean? Fleshly. Sold under sin. And the word sin, singular, has reference to not a particular sin, but to our sin nature, the flesh, ourselves. He says, "I am carnal, I am fleshly, I am sold under sin." He says, "For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now," he says, "it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me," that is, in my flesh, now my old sin nature, "nothing good dwells." How much? Nothing good dwells. "For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." Now let me just stop there for just a second. Look at the word perform. It's the very same word as work out. What does he say? How to perform, how to work out what is good. He says, in the flesh, I do not find. To will is present with me, but how to perform, how to work it out, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that's what I practice. And if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin nature that dwells in me. He says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members. That's the members of my body, my flesh, warring against the law of my mind. Okay? He says, then bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. I keep getting caught up in this. I keep getting caught up in this thing. And what does he say in verse 24? Oh, wretched man that I am. Ever said that to yourself? I have. Not in those words, but basic same meaning. Why did I do this again? Why am I right back here again? How did I get here? Oh, wretched man that I am. And he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's what we live in. What we live in because of the nature of what it is. What is associated with this is that sin is associated with this flesh. Who will deliver me from this body of death? The answer is verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, what am I going to serve? The law of sin. It's a struggle. It's a contest. How do we work out that salvation when in the flesh we can do no good thing? We'll pick up right here next Wednesday night and continue this, looking at what he tells us there in the rest of Philippians chapter 2. All right, let's close in prayer tonight.